1 Samuel chapter 2. If you'll just go ahead and open up your scripture to that portion. And if you have a map in the back of your Bible, I'm going to suggest that you turn open to it. If you don't, mine doesn't. Our pew Bibles have a map in them. And although those pages are not numbered, they're right there at the very end. And if you would, turn open to the pew Bible that says Prophets in Israel and Judah. We'll be referencing that in just a moment. I'll just give you a little secret about myself. I love maps. Our whole family loves maps. So when I can use a map and look at a map, I'm going to pull it out. And since we have one printed up in our pew Bible, open it up there because we're going to look for where Shiloh is. So if you want to look where Shiloh is on that map, that will be helpful. Now, as we make our way through here, now remember where we have been. And before we get started, we're studying through the book of Samuel, 1st and 2nd, and we've made our way into chapter 2. If you remember, we finished with Hannah's prayer, or what is often called Hannah's song. And so in this Hannah's song, we are going to make our way into the second part of chapter 2 this evening. But before we do that, I want to pray and ask God to bless our time in His Word, and then I want to do a little review, helping us understand where we're at. So let us pray. Father, we come before you this evening, and as we step once again into this book that we call 1 Samuel, and we see what's going on in Shiloh, I ask that you would open up the eyes of our hearts to understand the significance of this particular passage in your story, the great story of creation and redemption, and that you would speak directly to our hearts. Lord, if there's anything that we are falling short in, and we need to repent of. Lord, would you work that out in our hearts this very night? Would you call us to yourself once again? Call us to true worship in and through the name of Jesus Christ. I ask that you would allow me to just humbly speak this word this evening and allow your children, the sheep of your pasture, to have ears to hear. I ask this in your precious name, Lord. Amen. Now remember, this is conversation. So if you have a question, feel free to raise your hand and give my attention because we want to make sure that we're understanding this text of Scripture to the best of our ability as we go through. I see that hand back there. Me. If you would, let us go to this first question that we have. What brings us to this place in Samuel? Where are we in Samuel and how did we get here? And I want to start with a big picture context. Big picture context, what is Samuel in God's story, and how big of a picture do we want to start out with? Let's just start out at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How does Samuel fit into that story? Remember, God created everything, and He called it good. He created man and woman, and He called it very good. I'm just going to ask you, what happened after that? Very bad, very quick. Adam disobeyed the direct command of God. He sinned and brought death into the world for the very first time. Disobedience and sin entered the world, and with sin came death. What happened right on the heels of that? Even as God was cursing the serpent, what did God do? Do you remember? He made a promise. He told the woman, from your seed, I'm going to crush that serpent's head, although he will bruise his heel. A promise from the very beginning that even though you have failed and death has entered the world, I am going to redeem. And if you think about the story of Genesis and actually the whole story of the Bible, it's the working out of that promise of that seed that's going to crush the serpent's head. In Genesis, you follow that seed all the way through. You follow it through Seth, and you follow it through Noah, and you follow it through Abraham. And God makes a big promise to Abraham, doesn't He? I will be your God, and you will be my people, you and your seed after you. That's a big promise. And then from you go there, you go, God delivers His people, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all those sons go down to Egypt. And they multiply and multiply and multiply, and God delivers them after that and brings them up back into the promised land after 40 years of wilderness wandering. Mr. Don is teaching about that now. He's about to wrap that up. He's at the very tail end of the wilderness wandering when he's teaching there. But then they enter into the land under Joshua, and then you have Judges. Just let me ask you, how does Judges go? Not so good, is it? Downward spiral. It is bad. If they was going to give it a rating on TV or in a movie, it would be PG-13 or worse, right? Because it is just terrible by the time you get to the end of it. And by the time you get to the end of Judges, this is the pronouncement that is written in the last chapter and in the last verse. Now, we probably already are familiar with this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that leads us here to Samuel. And let's talk about, that was the big context. God is working out his plan of salvation through a seed, through his people. And Samuel is part of that story of salvation. And what happens in the book of Samuel that we've covered so far? Hannah was barren. She had a struggle. Oh, it's hard. She makes a promise to God. Give me your son. Give me a son and I'll give him back to you. And God gives Hannah a son named Samuel. And then Hannah sings a song. Samuel has come. He is a son of promise. But he will not be the anointed one. He will be the anointer. He will not be the king that's coming. He will be the king maker. Now, let me ask you this question. This is where this map is going to come in. In Exodus, we have the tabernacle, right? What does the tabernacle represent? The presence of God. And God said, I'm going to dwell right in the midst of my people, right? And as they came into the promised land, out of the wilderness, here's the question, where did they set that tabernacle up? In the midst of the people, what was the name of the city? Do you remember? Shiloh. Shiloh is where they set the tabernacle up. So if you want to look at that map and look where Shiloh is, it's right about in the middle of Israel. So if you find Jerusalem, you go north of Jerusalem up to Shiloh, not hardly in between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, right there, Shiloh, in the middle of all the tribes. It was in the tribe, in the midst of the tribe of Ephraim, which was one of the largest tribes at that time. There is where the tabernacle is. That's located there, and for about 300 years, it would be there. Did you know Samuel is the story? It begins the story of the place of worship being taken out of Ephraim, out of Shiloh, and down into Jerusalem and Judea. This is how that story begins here. This is all happening to fulfill the promises that God made to Abraham. I made a covenant with you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you, and we will worship. You will worship me. Now, that's going to bear a very important promise as we go into this particular text, proper worship of God in the midst of his people there at Shiloh. Which brings us to question number two. How are things going at Shiloh? Well, Samuel's there, so let's read verse 11 first. Hannah finished her song, and then verse 11 of chapter 2 says, "Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest." Now, what's going to happen through the rest of this chapter is there going to be a contrast. We're going to talk about Samuel, and we're going to talk about Eli's sons. And then we're going to talk about Samuel, and then we're going to talk about Eli's son. And we'll talk about Samuel. It's a contrast, putting them together right beside each other. When we went to Utah on our missions trip, we would drive up the interstate. And especially in Salt Lake City, we would see a billboard that had two pictures beside of it, a before and an after picture. Did you know Salt Lake City is one of the plastic surgery capitals of the world? And so you'd have a picture of this dude who doesn't look so good, and on the other side you'd have this picture of a dude that looked real good, and if you paid a certain amount of money, they could make you go from bad to better, right? What was the reason of putting those two pictures right beside each other? to show you the contrast, right? That's exactly what the writer of Samuel is doing by putting Samuel and Eli's sons next to each other over and over again, is to show you the contrast between Samuel and Eli's son. Another story like that. I remember when I was real young, I was at my grandfather's and grandmother's house, and a guy knocked on the door, came in, and what was he going to do? He wanted to sell us a vacuum cleaner. He's going to sell us a vacuum cleaner, and this is what he did. He said, I want you to vacuum your carpet with your vacuum cleaner. And so you vacuum that carpet up with your vacuum cleaner, and he goes, I want to show you how much your vacuum cleaner missed. And he takes his vacuum cleaner, and he's got a black rag that he puts over the intake of his vacuum cleaner, and he vacuums it up, he takes that black rag off, and it's just full of gunk. And it shows you, oh, I thought it was clean, but no, it's really, really bad. Sure enough, my grandfather may or may not have had a new vacuum cleaner by the end of the day, right? But that's the whole point. That's what the author is doing here. He's showing you the cleanliness of Samuel, the righteousness of Samuel, and the not-so-cleanliness of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. It's a very, very sad contrast. So how are things going at Shiloh, actually? Look at verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. I tell you what, that sort of hits you hard, doesn't it? No words minced by the scripture about the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. They are worthless men, and they did not know the Lord. That is what you do not want written on your tombstone when you pass away. And all the people who read the scripture from then on realize what type of people these two sons were. How are things going at Shiloh? Not so good. Not so good at all. There's two worthless men there. Eli's son, Samuel, is ministering. And these, what are they doing? And that little phrase, they did not know the Lord. Now, if you think through that with me, you know that they know intellectually the Lord. They are at Shiloh. They are sons of Eli. They are high priest. They know the name of Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. They know him intellectually. But what this text is saying when it says they do not know the Lord is that they don't have a relationship with God. They don't fear him. They don't respect him. They don't reverence him. They don't love him. Their heart is disconnected from God. Which brings us to our next question. What is the first evidence that they are serving God apart from a heart with God, apart from knowing him? I want to help us with the illustration. Maybe you have a very nice dessert that you are eating and you're munching it, but there might be somebody sitting beside of you who sees that dessert and says, ooh, that looks good. Can I have a bite of that? And you, being a very generous person, says, sure, take a bite of that dessert. And you give that dessert over to them, and they take a bite of it. And when you get it back, you think to yourself, did a great white just take a bite of this dessert? Because the only thing I have left is a morsel. Let me tell you a story. I was working at CHKD, and I have a really good friend from the Philippines. And he had traveled to the Philippines to visit his family and came back, and he brought Filipino desserts. And one of these desserts was a pastry, and in that pastry was that cream cheese filling right in the center. And so you could cut it in like 4 pieces or 8 pieces, and you'd have a little bit of that sweetness there at the end with the flaky bread to go with it. And we were getting ready to eat that, he and I and another coworker, and we got a call that we had to go upstairs immediately to take an x-ray. Well, my buddy, who was from the Philippines, and I went up real quick to take that x-ray. And when we got back down, after we processed it, to get ready to eat that dessert, what had happened? You think all of it was gone, but it wasn't. The only part was gone was the center. The only thing that was left was the outside bread part, and all that sweet goodness was gone in the middle. And then you have your other coworker there in the corner, right, cleaning their lips off, right? I say all that as an illustration of how do we know Eli's sons were ministering without a heart for God. Watch what they did. They put their forks and made them full. Verse 13, the custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servants would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork, big long one, in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or to the kettle or to the cauldron or to the pot, and that fork, when he brought it up, what that fork had, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Now, the Hebrew is sadly funny about it. It describes it, number one, it's not Hophni or Phinehas that's doing it. They're sending people to do their dirty work for them, the servants of the priest. Take that fork down there and get all you can. And the Hebrew, it's whether it's a pan, stick that fork in. Whether it's a kettle, stick it in. Whether it's a cauldron, get it. A pot, doesn't matter. I want that fork in there. And you can just imagine the scene as they come down there with that fork, and they're just doing this right here and doing all they can to get all they can, and they are filling up that fork with meat. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, God had specifically commanded that only certain portions be given to the priest, the breast and the thigh. So they were taking what was not theirs from the people of Israel. And just think about what's happening. These people are coming from up and down Israel here at Shiloh to worship God. And they're trying to worship God. And in the midst of worshiping God, they would give a peace offering. And the peace offering was meant to give a portion to God out of thanks and a portion to the priest out of obligation and thanks. And the rest was for themselves, so that they could eat in the presence of God and worship Him through that sacrifice. It was supposed to be a time of joy and gladness, and here these people come and taking so much more than what was due to them. They were robbing the people of Israel of the joy of worship. Shiloh's in shambles, guys. But not only the full fork, but the fat. What do you mean by that? Not only would they fill their fork, but they wanted the fat, and that meant the very best. Look what happens here. Now, the people push back against them for doing this because they know it's wrong. Verse 15, moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. Pause. Do you see what I'm saying? I don't want that stew. I want it off the grill, and I want it before you take it because I want to pick what the best piece of meat is. Verse 16, and if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first, that was God's, and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. See what's happening? This is what's due to God, the fat of the sacrifice, and they were coming down and saying, give it to me. And the people knew that's wrong. No, that's God's. Let this be burnt to God. And then, out of their generosity, take whatever you want. But they said, no, we want what we want. You see that? How does the scripture describe such actions at Shiloh in the midst of this worship? Verse 17. Thus the sin of the young men were very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. It's sad, isn't it? What's going on at Shiloh? It's in shambles. This is the place that God has established for His people to worship Him with sincerity and truth. And here they are taking the sacrifices that are meant to bring joy to God and to the people, and they are destroying everything. In fact, they're even taking God's portion. They are robbing the people, and they are robbing the God because they have no fear and no love for God Himself. And this brings us to ask a question. What is the danger for us if we go through the motions of worship but don't have a heart of love and respect and honor for God? What's the danger in doing something like that. What God desires, Old Testament and New Testament, in worship, is your heart. Always. And this goes for the leadership in the church, especially. The pastor, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, a worker who is called to lead the people, music. Yes, we can go through and check our boxes, but God doesn't want us to check the boxes. He wants our heart in worship. And if he doesn't have our heart, what can happen is you can end up treating worship as self-centered. And you can do this in contempt to God. True worship does not just go through the motions, but it engages the body and the mind and the soul. True worship does not center on self to fill stomachs in this case. Rather, it focuses on God. True worship flows from obedience to God's instructions on how to worship Him. So when you come to worship, make sure that you come prepared to engage every faculty of your being. Your heart, your mind, even your body is engaged in worship. That means if you're able to do it, prepare properly for worship. Did you know Saturday night is a very important part of Sunday morning? If you want Sunday morning to go right, if you have the ability, now sometimes we can't help it, but Saturday night is so important to begin that worship and preparing our bodies. If we choose to stay up and watch something, surf the internet or game or anything like that and go into the wee hours of the night, our body, our heart, and our mind is not prepared to worship in the morning. Now, sometimes we can't help it. The Lord wakes us up and that's just the way it is. But there are many times that we choose to do this and we wonder why we're not fully engaged on Sunday morning. Saturday night is important. Why? Because God wants us to engage our hearts when we do that. So when we come to worship, engage every part of your being. Brings us to question number 4 here. What's going on with Samuel during this time? I told you, the scripture is going to present Samuel and then the sons and then Samuel and the sons. And it's not going to be pretty for the sons. But what's going on with Samuel here in verses 18 through 21? Look at 18. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. You see that? Samuel's growing in the presence of the Lord. Eli's sons do not know the Lord. In fact, Samuel is worshiping and ministering, not only there by himself, but his family comes up year after year, and they worship together during that sacrifice. It's a really beautiful picture of what's happening here. And even Eli himself would bless that. I want you to stop and think with me for a second. I had to think through this, and I'm still thinking through it. What about this Eli fella anyway, right? Because he seems slow on many counts. Remember when Hannah was there and he didn't really recognize that her heart was broken and he thought she was drunk, but she wasn't. And then he realized, she's sincere and gives them a blessing. And then here we have Eli seeing Hannah come up and he remembers the promise he made, and obviously Samuel's there ministering before them. And so when she comes, he blesses them. And so there's part of Eli that you say, okay, he's a little slow, but I think maybe he's heading in the right direction here, right? Because he's blessing Hannah for the things that she is doing. Yet at the same time, the Lord will rebuke Eli because of what's going on at Shiloh. Eli was the father of Hophni and Phinehas, and Eli was a high priest. It was his responsibility to make sure that the worship was going right there. And so what happens after Eli blesses Hannah and Elkanah, what happens next? Verses 22. What follows Samuel's spiritual growth and Eli's blessing upon Samuel's family? Eli rebukes his sons, and there's more going on than just contempt for the Lord's sacrifices, as bad as that was. Let's read verses 22 through 24. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all of Israel, and how that they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear from the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" So what's happening? All throughout the Old Testament and into the New, we don't have many details, but we do have indications that they are ladies who minister at the gate of the tabernacle and the temple. In Exodus, if you remember, we saw it there in Exodus 38, verse 8, he made the basin of bronze, and it stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Here in this passage, we understand that. First Chronicles, there's women singing in the temple courts. And if you go over to Luke, in the birth narrative of Jesus, there's someone who's there. Remember Anna in Luke chapter 2? And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. So these ladies, we don't know many details of what they did, but what we do know is they had come to the tabernacle and come to the temple to minister and serve the Lord. What is Hophni and Phinehas doing? These ladies have come to minister to the Lord, and they are exploiting them for their own pleasure. And it's hideous. It's hideous in the sight of God. "You despise my sacrifices. You despise my people. And you come and you treat these ladies like that." And here Eli is, he's hearing this report and he's rebuking his sons. "Don't do that." But they will not listen to him. What's the reason? It says, "But they would not listen to the voice of their father." Verse 25, "For it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, Paul writes this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that also will he reap." God let them do exactly what they wanted to do, and it would be the death of them. It's hard to read, isn't it? Friends, there's a warning here for all of us. And we can feel it coming, can't we? Don't allow your heart to grow calloused to sin. Don't let your thoughts and your attitudes and your actions that are sin in the sight of God become so common that they don't prick your conscience anymore. In this instance, we have seen selfishness and greed and sexual indulgence and lust, and it hardened the hearts of these two men. I do not know the specific struggles that you might have. Greed, anger, lying, pride, pornography, sloth, laziness. But whatever they are, do not grow comfortable with them, so that your conscience is no longer pricked and the guilt that you once had is now gone. What do we do? Turn to Jesus. When you feel that coming, that oppression, that slavery, that bond, turn to Jesus. And this is the promise. He will in no wise cast you out. Right now, this very moment, just turn your heart and your life over to him. What's happening with Samuel? We see it over and over again. Samuel, Eli's son. Samuel, Eli's son. And here's Samuel again. As Eli's sons are just in a death spiral, what does it say in verse 26 about Samuel? Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Samuel is growing in the Lord. These men are falling away from the Lord. If you will, let's look at question number 6. Will Eli's descendants continue to fulfill the role of high priest? A change is a coming. A change. God will not tolerate what's going on in Shiloh. And so the book of Samuel tells us about how God will begin to rectify the worship in Israel. And it's going to happen right now in verse 27. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord." When you hear those words, you better pay attention, because what's coming next is so important. "Did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when you were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling?" So let's pause here and think about this for a second. In Exodus, when we were studying it, Moses was leading the people out of Egypt into the wilderness, and then eventually they would end up in the promised land. But what role did Aaron have? What was he appointed to in Exodus? Do you remember? The priesthood, right? He was the first high priest of Israel. And do you remember that Aaron had sons? He had 4 sons, actually, 2 of which died because they offered improper incense on the altar, Nadab and Abihu. 2 of them remained, Eleazar and Ithamar. Eleazar succeeded Aaron as high priest. But it was possible for a son of Ithamar to be a priest and even a high priest as well. Eli is a descendant of Ithamar. And so here we have this descendant of Aaron, and God is reminding him, your father, and he's talking about Aaron, "I gave to your father the high priesthood," and with that basically comes a great privilege. You get to lead the people of God in worship, and a great responsibility. And Eli, your sons, they are not doing what they are supposed to do. And because of that, there's going to be consequences. Look at who God singles out here. Verse 29. "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I command for my dwelling?" He's talking to Eli. "And you honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest part of every offering of my people Israel." Now, we don't know if Eli was the one that was behind it, but he sure was benefiting from it, wasn't he? He was eating from those full forks. In fact, if you go over to chapter 4, when he dies, it says that he was sitting on his stool and he fell over and he broke his neck, for he was an old man and heavy. He was filling his stomach full of God's people's sacrifices. And so God rebukes him. "And you were honoring your sons above God himself." Here's the consequence that's going to come. Verse 30. "Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your fathers should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will be not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men." Verse 36. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, please put me in one of the priest places that I may eat a morsel of bread. Verse 34 is the direct punishment against Hophni and Phinehas. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be a sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. We'll read about that as we study a little later on in Samuel. But this is what's spoken to Eli. Your house and your leadership in the temple, it's done. And the sign of that will be that both of your sons will die on the very same day. Oh, it's hard. It's so hard. Which brings us to the application. The holiness of God is nothing to trifle with. How do you think about God? How do you speak about God? How do you use his name with your speech, with your texts, with whatever you are doing? How do you talk about God? How do you think about him? How do you feel? How do you treat those who are created in God's image? The holiness of God is nothing to trifle with. As Paul wrote, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that also he will reap. Brings us to question number 7, the final question that we have tonight. What will God do in light of the cutting off of Eli's descendants? Now, I know already some of you have said, Pastor, you skipped verse 35. That's because I want to use verse 35 to answer question 7. What will God do? He's cutting off Eli. He's cutting off his descendants. What will God do? And this is the promise of verse 35. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. God says he's going to raise up another priesthood. How does God describe this priest? Now look at the details. He will be a faithful priest. He will do according to what's in my heart and mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go out before me forever. Who or to whom does this promise refer? Well, I think there's probably a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. What's the near fulfillment? In about 150 years, Solomon will build the temple, and the line of Ithamar will be taken away, and a priest by the name of Zadok will take over. Why? Because Abiathar, the other priest, rebelled against Solomon. And God raises up Zadok, and he is the line of the righteous priests. We read about that in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 27. So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, and it says, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. It's over. It's done with. Yet even Zadok and his descendants are still shadows pointing to something greater. Now we're getting close to the end here. And I have a feeling that you know where we're headed to. Who is the actual fulfillment of this priest? Listen to the description again. Let me ask you these questions. Answer them in your heart and in your mind. Who will be the supremely faithful high priest of God's people forever? I know you're thinking it. Who will do everything according to the heart and mind of the Father? Who will open the way and call out a people for God that will endure forever? Jesus will be the ultimate fulfillment of the shadow in the Old Testament. He will be the great high priest who never fails, who will endure forever, who will never die, and who will have a perfect sacrifice. How do we know that? Well, the Bible tells us so. If you would, turn over to Hebrews chapter 7 and see how the author of Hebrews talks about the priesthood of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 22. I want to read all the way down to verse 28. I want you to listen to what type of priest Jesus is. And I could talk to some in our Sunday school class, and they would tell you, oh, yes. If I said Jesus is better, they would shake their heads and say, yeah, Jesus is better. The book of Hebrews, chapter 7, and verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And we all say, amen. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The exact contrast to Eli's sons. Verse 27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then of those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. What does that mean? Shiloh was in shambles because of the shame that Hophni and Phinehas had brought upon God's house. Jerusalem and its temple will be destroyed by the Babylonians, and then it will be rebuilt again, and it will be destroyed again. Because why? Because the priest of that day, the day of Jesus, nailed him to a cross and killed the Lord of glory. Less than 40 years after that event, the temple, the second temple, Herod's temple, was destroyed. But when we come to worship Almighty God, and when we come in the name, his name, the name of Jesus, he is a priest forever without spot or blemish, perfect and pure in every way. And we can come into the very presence of God because of his sacrifice for us. He's not a priest who is selfish and takes the fork and takes the sacrifice. He is a priest that is selfless and gives his own body as a sacrifice. He is a priest who is not corrupt but pure. He is holy. And he allows us, no, he bids us to come behind the veil into the very presence of God Almighty. Our worship is acceptable because in the new covenant, we have a perfect high priest who never ceases to make intercessions for us, and he can save us from the uttermost into the very presence of God himself. So let us praise the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us draw near to Jesus in this very moment. Make the worship of God the highest priority in your life. Why? Because we have a good, perfect high priest. His name is Jesus. Father, I come before you and just ask that you would allow this text of Scripture that's hard. It's hard to read through what's going on there. But Lord, what lessons we have to learn. Lord, I pray that you would take this text of Scripture and that you would take our hearts and that you would purify it with the very blood of Jesus Christ. Let us fall before you and worship God Almighty, not because of who we are, but because of who you are and what you have done for us. I ask this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.